I want to express my, on behalf of the congregation, our gratitude to Robert Schock for organizing the men's retreat. I was able to spend some time out there Friday evening, and it really was a really good experience for all of us who were in attendance. Cliff Sparks, who is with us today, if you haven't had the opportunity to meet him, make sure that you do so. He's sitting by Robert back there. Was a coach at Harding for a number of years, and he really did a good job of helping us to get to know one another, helping us to think about what's really involved in the practical aspects of becoming a man, being the kind of man that God wants us to be. And so I want to commend Robert for organizing that effort and encourage us to, next year, let's double our attendance. We had somewhere around 40 men, I think, out there. And it really is a good time and a good opportunity to get to know one another in a way that you can't hear. And so thank you, Robert and Cliff, for your part in the men's retreat. Jesus told his disciples on more than one occasion, I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you. There is value in taking away the surprise element for difficulties that come into our life. If they catch you by surprise, then you normally don't know how to respond. But if you have been forewarned, then you become forearmed. And whenever something does happen, you can go back and remember, so-and-so told me about this. And so he told me that when this happens, this is the way that we act. And I have to make a confession to you this morning that sometimes as I grow older, I struggle with thinking back in my life and seeing the changes that have come in my lifetime and kind of pining for the good old days. And I know that we tend to see things through rose-colored glasses and we tend to filter out the difficulties and remember the good things. In fact, Solomon said it's not good to say, remember those days. And I realize that. And whenever I get too carried away with it, I have this little phrase that I remember, remember the outhouse. That wasn't a pleasant experience in those days. And so there are many things that have transpired in our society that are really good things. I'm really carried away with having flush toilets. And whenever I go to a third world country where they don't have that, then I'm really reminded. And I like warm showers, and I like a warm home that I can go anywhere I want to and don't have to get up against the fireplace like I did whenever I was a kid. So I recognize there are many, many things that have happened in our society that are really good. But there are also some things that have happened that make me really sad. Have you noticed that God doesn't fit very well into 21st century America? He's too old-fashioned. He's too rigid. He needs to lighten up a little bit. He needs to become more tolerant. He says some things that are just hard to accept. In fact, he says some things that are just really hard for us to believe. And those who insist on repeating the things that he teaches don't fit in very well either. There's a period that represents some of the darkest days of Christian history that began in September 303 A.D. It's a long time ago. Get it in your mind. Short time, a couple of hundred years after Christianity really came to flourish in the world. The Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered that Christians who refused to worship the Roman gods should be, quote, subject to every torture known to Rome. That was 303 A.D. The early Christian historian Eusebius recounts, men were flogged till the flesh hung from their bones, or their flesh was scraped to the bone with shells. Salt or vinegar was poured upon the wounds. The flesh was cut off bit by bit and fed to waiting animals. Or bound to crosses, men were eaten piecemeal by starved beasts. Some victims had their fingers pierced with sharp reeds under the nails. Some had their eyes gouged out. Some had molten lead poured down their throats. Some were beheaded or crucified or beaten to death with clubs. And that persecution continued and intensified for 8 years. Finally, the tide turned. The historian Will Durant says, as the brutalities multiplied, the sympathy of the pagan population was stirred. The opinion of good citizens found courage to express itself against the most ferocious oppression in Roman history. And he continues, once the people had urged the state to destroy Christians, now the people stood and many risked death to hide or protect Christians until the storm should pass. In 311, 8 short years later, an edict was issued recognizing Christianity as a lawful religion. The Diocletian persecution was the greatest test and triumph of the church. And Will Durant concludes, there's no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians, scorned and oppressed by their succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won, giving rise to one of the names that he gave his set of history books, Caesar and Christ. Christianity had not only survived, but it emerged stronger than ever. However, Christian fortune took a radical turn under the next emperor, Constantine. Only 12 short years after Christianity had been declared the enemy of the state, in 323, Constantine publicly declared himself a Christian. As I think back over my life, I now can reflect over more than 20 years in my life. I can reflect over nearly triple that amount in my life. I'm not saying I'm younger than 60. I'm saying I don't remember much before 60 years ago. In 323, Constantine became a Christian. He exempted church property from taxes. He gave money to needy congregations. He built several churches in the new capital, Constantinople. He forbade the worship of images in the city. As I think back over what the changes that I can see in my life, they don't compare with the changes that took place within a span of 20 years in early Christianity. Soon, the church became the richest religious organization in the empire. The church rejoiced in blessings beyond any expectation. Eusebius broke out into orations that were songs of gratitude and praise, and all over the empire, Christians gathered in festal thanksgiving for the triumph of their God. Within a very short time, fighting and divisions within the church over money and power forced Constantine to call church leaders together at Nicaea to settle some of those disputes. And out of that came what is historically known as the Nicene Creed. The Middle Ages had begun. Roman Catholicism would become one of the most powerful political and military forces in the world and led the world into what some historians have called the Dark Ages. What fierce persecution could not accomplish, peace, prosperity, and popularity did. Tertullian had said, "The blood of martyrs is seed." Sadly, however, later Eusebius would write, "While Christianity converted the world converted Christianity." And all of that's fine. We go back and we see that history and we can understand that until we start making an application to today. As Christians, we must be aware of the danger of being assimilated into culture, thinking like the world thinks. It's an ever-present danger. And interestingly, the Apostle Paul sounded this very warning to the Christians before those events ever occurred. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not fashion yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." This scripture contrasts two opposing mindsets, two opposing attitudes. Do we want to look and act and think like those around us? Or do we want to look and act and think like God does? As Christians, we must learn to think differently than those around us. We must deliberately train ourselves to consistently think differently than the world does. One way we can know if we're conforming to our culture is that we become sympathetic to things that are in opposition to Christianity. And that's a shock when it happens. Perhaps you've heard the old story about the children's Bible class teacher who was teaching a lesson about the persecution of early Christians. She showed her class a picture of Christians being killed by lions in the Roman arena. And it was, as she was looking around the class of children, she noticed that little Bobby looked especially sad and concerned about the effect that this picture might have on him. She said, "Bobby, does this picture make you sad?" Never taking his eyes off the picture, Bobby pointed to a lion standing apart from the others and said, "That lion didn't get one." I know Christians who become sympathetic to abortion and homosexuality. Our allegiance to Christ and His Word and His Church diminishes in direct proportion to our desire for the world's approval. I know some Christians who are far more critical of the church than they are the world. Because they desire to retain their identity as Christians, however, they set about to change the church to conform to culture, and perhaps the best terminology to illustrate the conflict currently in the church is traditional versus contemporary. That brings its own pictures to mind, right? The very fact that the word traditional has become a derogatory term tells you which way the pendulum is swinging. If you want to prejudice someone's mind against something, even before you present it, before it's heard, just call it traditional. And automatically their mind is against it. The process often develops subtly, often with the best of intentions. Let's say a preacher loves the church members and he wants everybody to be happy. He wants them to grow spiritually. He wants the church to grow. When conflicts arise, our growth expectations are not realized and solutions are sought from others who seem to be growing. The recommended remedies almost always involve some form of accommodation. For example, very common church conflict today is varying taste in music, which is usually resolved by establishing two separate services, one traditional, one contemporary. Because of our desire to grow, we combine the attraction to contemporary music with seeker-sensitive messages, meaning that they're appealing and non-threatening, and they're presented in a convenient and casual service. Innovative programs are then formulated to sustain the interest of would-be converts and to motivate rarely active church members, with particular emphasis on entertaining activities to attract the youth and keep them coming. This consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. Service is too long? We'll shorten it. One preacher recently advertised a guarantee that his sermons would never last more than 7 minutes. And I'm not telling you where that is. Too formal? Well, then wear whatever you want. Wear shorts. Wear whatever. If the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive or too anything for your taste, we'll adjust to your taste. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant of church life. It does away with old-fashioned authority, guilt, accountability, moral absolutes. One suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising, quote, an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and believe it or not, you will have fun. Sounds like a coffee house, doesn't it? It's Christianity light. It tastes good. It goes down easy. It makes no demands. It salves your feelings and scratches your itch. But it will never fill you up with the true, saving, gospel message of Jesus Christ. Because it's shallow, it's hollow, it's worthless. It focuses only on this world. In fact, it's worse than worthless. Because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel. They think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact, they're being tragically misled. It's not hard to tell the difference between Christianity light and the true gospel. There are any number of ways, but the fundamental difference is that the true gospel is a call to repentance and self-denial. If you'll follow Jesus' teaching, you will see that as a consistency. The gospel is not about self-dignity. It's not about self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. The purpose of the gospel is not how to have a happy marriage. In fact, Jesus said that there are some homes when Christianity comes into it that it's going to create conflict. It's not about how to get out of debt, how to have a good sex life, how to be successful in business, how to be a good parent, or even how to be happy. There are principles in the New Testament that address each one of those. But that's not the focus of the gospel. And those are desirable goals. Those are things that are addressed in the letters of the New Testament, in the epistles. But that's not the focus of the gospel. The gospel light teaches us to focus on ourselves. It takes our eyes off the real goal. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you were to draw a picture for someone of what it meant to gain the whole world, what words would you use? What picture would you draw? Maybe it would be something like, I don't owe anybody anything. Everything is paid for. I have a great marriage, a great family, great kids. I'm extremely successful in business. I have lots of money in savings. I have lots of free time. I have the house that I want. I have the car that I want. And we're all happy. That'd be pretty close, huh? Having the whole world? And while at least some of those goals are desirable, and God expects us to work toward some of those goals, do you realize you can have every one of those things and still be lost eternally? The gospel is exactly the opposite of what some are teaching as a gospel today. The gospel is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial. How many times did Jesus say, on more than one occasion, he said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Everything I've said this morning is an introduction. And you say, oh no. I have a series of lessons for the next few weeks that I'm going to entitle Hard to Believe. God doesn't fit too well into our society, does he? I read a news article yesterday, and it was about an NFL player. Some of you have read it. It was on CNN and other stations carried a little article about it. It was about an NFL player that quit. And he was making several million dollars. And he decided to buy a 1,000-acre farm. And this year, I don't know how much of it he farmed, but he planted 5 acres of sweet potatoes. And he gave, whenever he dug them, he gave them all away. I think it's in one of the Carolinas. I can't remember if it's north or south. Seems like it's North Carolina. 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes. And he's been interviewed, and people ask him, have you lost your mind? Why did you leave right in the middle of a successful career when you were making millions of dollars and go to farm? He said, by the way, how did you learn to farm? He said, on YouTube. And he began, and when he was interviewed, he talked about how that he saw success as serving other people and pleasing God rather than making money. And I thought it was a really neat article. And I have respect, great respect for someone that would do something like that. But I made the mistake of reading the comments after that. And I could not believe how many people attacked him viciously for believing in a fairy tale God. And I think back 40 years. And no one in the United States would have dared write such a thing. If they did, they would have been ostracized. But it has become much more common in our thinking. And so I say, I have to fight, admittedly. I have to tell you, I have to fight sometimes thinking back about things that were times when that kind of thing was not accepted. We can look back in our history and see how that prosperity and freedom may be more of an enemy to the Lord's church than persecution and slavery was. We're living in a generation of Christianity where we've been taught and believed that the gospel is about my needs, me, and my happiness. And it sells. Some of these folks are coming to the end of their lives having shopped their religion until they found one that fit. And they had it their way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul wrote this to those Christians in Corinth. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age has blinded the hearts and the minds. It's the God of every age. It is in ways that really make us sad, under the control of the influence of Satan. And we as Christians, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And I really hate to preach lessons like this when people leave sad. But I look back at what Jesus taught his disciples and his desire to prepare them for what was coming in their life because he knew what was coming. I don't know what's coming, okay? I don't pretend to know what's coming. And I don't say everything is dark and black. There are lots of good things that are happening in our world that just don't get very much attention like the other things do. But Christianity Light is popular. It makes you feel good. You have fun. But all it really does is mask your problem. It doesn't solve the problems. Because you see, our real problem is sin. And that won't ever change. And glossing over it and providing some solution to it that really doesn't address it, that doesn't cause us to come to repentance, is not the answer. Because that's the only way that we can come to Him. Not standing up saying, Well, I think I will add religion to my life because it looks like it's going to be beneficial to me in my life. But when we come to the cross, we come prostrate, right on our faces. We come realizing we deserve nothing. It's not about me. It's about Him. And it's about how much He loves me and how He has demonstrated that in incredible, incredible ways. And He does so every single day of my life. And I think of some of those martyrs that died in the past when all they had to do was just say the right words and they wouldn't have been put to death. But as one martyr said, "My God has never denied me, and so I'll never deny Him." And whenever we have something in our life to think back on, when difficulty comes into our lives, we're much more likely to not be caught by surprise and to know it's even happened before. We have brothers and sisters who have undergone really, really difficult times in their life. And I hope that you don't have to, and I hope that I don't have to. And even more than that, I hope that my children and grandchildren don't have to. But we must be prepared. Christianity Light is not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. And if you've never come to Him confessing your sins, realizing that those sins have separated you from Him, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of those sins, and being immersed in water, and in so doing, being conjoined with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, washing away that old man of sin and that old nature, putting it in the grave, and rising to walk in a brand new life, a life that is eternal, if we'll just walk with Him, then today is your day to do that. Don't leave without becoming a Christian if you're not a Christian. And if, as a Christian, you've allowed yourself to be sidetracked into things that are not really the focus of the gospel, and you need the prayers of brothers and sisters to help you get your life back in line, today's a really good day to do that while we stand.